There are a number of things that come to mind when we think of the book of Revelation. It's a book that we probably don't read and study as often as we do some of the other books of either the Old or the New Testament. And for that reason, I think we could agree that it's a book that is often neglected. It's a book that is often misunderstood. It's a book that's not the easiest book to understand. Maybe that's one of the reasons that it is neglected to a certain extent. It's a book that is very often misconstrued. Its teaching is taken and it's twisted. It's turned around to try to say things that the Bible doesn't teach anywhere. In fact, to a large extent, the book of Revelation has become a playground for folks who want to pass off various fanciful theories about the coming of Christ, about various premillennial theories and things of that nature. This is a book that a lot of people have a great curiosity about. It's interesting. Maybe you begin to try to teach someone the plan of salvation, some basic things about the Bible. How often have you done that? And somebody said, I want to ask you about this thing in Revelation. And that's really not where you want to begin with that person, because you want to lay a foundation. You want to get some basics before them. In our prison class on Wednesdays, this last Wednesday morning, we're talking in the Gospels, we're in the book of Mark, and somebody says, I want to ask you about this thing in Revelation. You know, people want to talk about Armageddon and various things, a thousand-year kingdom that we read about, or a thousand-year reign that we read about there. This beast that comes out of the sea, and the beast that comes out of the earth, and all of those kinds of things. But it's certainly a very needed book. It has some great lessons that were obviously very meaningful for the people in John's day in the first century. But those lessons have meaning for us today. And as Christians, we need to strive to equip ourselves to be able to provide some answer to those who would ask us questions about even things from the book of Revelation. And I think the way to begin doing that is to, first of all, emphasize the setting of the book. Emphasize the background of the book. Emphasize something about the time frame of the book. And you can do that in the first three verses. And we're going to do that very briefly this evening in the first three verses. And then we're going to go to the last chapter in the book. And we're going to see how that the inspired writer, John himself, tells us something, gives us some, I think, very useful information about the time frame in which these events take place. Now, there are a lot of people today who, once they get past the third chapter of Revelation, those seven letters to the churches, would say that everything past that is still in the future. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. Well, what does John say about the time frame of the book that he's writing here? Beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1, John says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants things that must soon take place." That's helpful there, isn't it? Or things that must shortly come to pass, I believe the King James Version says there. "He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John." And really, I think I like the rendering of the King James Version there just a little bit better, because it says he signified it. In those first verses there, John says something about the nature of the writing. That is, it's symbolic. When we look at the book of Revelation, we need to understand that we're looking at figurative language. We're looking at symbolic language. When we read about the devil as being a great red dragon and sweeping a third of the stars out of the heaven with his tail and so on, we shouldn't look for a time that a third of the stars are going to literally be swept out of heaven by a great red dragon with a tremendous tail. You know what it would take to do that. But there's a spiritual lesson that's being taught by those things. And he says, "He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." You don't have to read much further to begin to see something about the time frame, do you? He's talking about things that were to shortly come to pass. He's talking about things that were, as the King James Version would say there at the end of verse 3, were at hand. You get to that point, you've gone a long way toward refuting, toward answering a lot of these fanciful, false, you know, millennial theories and things of that nature. You know that expression there, the time is near or the time is at hand, is the same expression that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17 when he was talking about the nearness of his kingdom. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In both the first chapter and the last chapter, the book of Revelation, John tells us something about the time frame, the setting with regard to when these things would take place. In Revelation chapter 22 and there verse 6, it says, "And he said unto me, these things are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." And then again in verse 10, it says, "And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Interesting. Virtually the same thing said about the time frame in both the first and the last chapters of the book of Revelation. But I want to get you to turn over with me just for a moment. You might want to, well, it's, you have it in your notes and it's on the screen there. Look at Daniel chapter 12 just for a moment and verse 4. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. You know, I never really thought about this this process in reading or studying the book of Revelation. But you could do worse than read the book of Daniel and then turn around following that and read the book of Revelation, because there are so many similarities between those books. And to a great extent, in certain passages, they're talking about the same things. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, here Daniel is told concerning the prophecies that he's making here, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased." Daniel is told to seal up his prophecy. The time for the beginning of its fulfillment is not near. Well, what we learn is that the time for the beginning, the things that Daniel had prophesied here, was about 400 years off. And so he's told to seal that up. Well, I think we can infer then that what John is writing here, that the time of the beginning of its fulfillment would certainly be less than that, because he's told not to seal it. The beginning of its fulfillment is soon to come to pass. And so it's helpful to understand something about the time frame of the book of Revelation. And certainly it's helpful to understand something about the situation in which the first century church, first century Christians found themselves. And it was one of distress. It was one of persecution. It was one of governmental persecution. And some of them had already been put to death, even by the time John is writing. Antipas is mentioned in the church at Pergamos as being a faithful martyr. He had already given his life for his faith. In Revelation chapter 6, there in verses 9 through 10, here we see that John pictures the souls of those who had been slain as being under the altar. And I'm not going to read all of that there, but I want to start with verse 10. They've been slain for the word of God, for the witness that they had borne. And in verse 10, they're seen as crying out with a loud voice. They're saying, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And I would assert that a great portion, in large measure, the book of Revelation is the answer to that cry. God's justice, His judgment, coming against those who were persecuting Christians and would continue to do so for some time. And so in verse 11, we're told, "Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, unto the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." I want to assert, and obviously we can't go into a detailed study of Revelation this evening, but look, Revelation is written in answer to persecution that was being launched against the church very ferociously by the Roman government, by various Roman emperors, perhaps especially by emperors such as Domitian, a man by the name of Domitian, who is enforcing something that came to be known as emperor worship. He wanted to be exalted as God. There were places built where Christians and where the population, not just Christians, were told that if they didn't worship the emperor, the Roman Caesar, as king, then they'd be persecuted. You can read about those persecutions throughout this book. For example, in Revelation chapter 13, those who wouldn't do that, those who wouldn't bow the knee and worship the emperor, they were restricted economically. They couldn't buy and they couldn't sell. But it got much worse than that, as we've already seen. Many of them were killed. They were put to death for holding to their faith. And so this book had great meaning to its first recipients. You know, one of the things that the premillennialists do when they take this book and they say none of it, in essence, had application to those people who were reading or living then, except chapters 2 and 3, they say basically it was meaningless. What comfort would it have been to those people who have understood that God's answer was thousands of years off to that plea, to that cry that we see here in these verses here? They were told to rest for a little longer. These things were at hand. The time was near that these things were going to begin to be fulfilled. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, and I like to call this passage here really the theme of the book. Those of you who are in classes with us on Wednesday evening or other times, you know that I like to try to find a verse out of a book and kind of set that verse as a theme for that book to help us remember the contents of that book. And this is one of those verses for me. It's the verse that I like to look at as a theme verse for the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14 says this: "They will make war with or on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful." What's the message of the book of Revelation? There's a conflict here. It's between good and evil. It's between the forces of Satan and the forces of good, the forces of God, the Lamb of God, and the Lamb wins. He wins. We make this statement sometimes. We don't always know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. We know who is going to be ultimately victorious. And that's the Lamb of God. And those who will be victorious along with Him are those who are called, obviously called by the gospel, are chosen because they answer that call and are faithful, who remain faithful throughout their lives in serving God. And so the book of Revelation ought to have great meaning for us today as we engage in a daily spiritual conflict. And as we do that, our eternity is in the balance. It's in the balance as we engage in that daily spiritual conflict. As we fight the good fight of faith, as we strive to hold to our convictions, persevere in doing what is godly, Satan, and we've talked about this to some extent this morning, Satan is going to hurl his fiery darts at us. We want to focus on one particular text for the remainder of our study this evening. Those really are the verses that we read at the outset tonight in Revelation chapter 12. As we look at this war that's pictured in heaven, this conflict here, and how we can overcome as we strive to serve God faithfully. I want to go back to Revelation chapter 12 this evening. And I want to set the background of the verses that Chance read again this evening, that we read in verses 7 through 10 there in chapter 12, by looking at the main characters that are pictured in this particular setting, this particular passage here. Beginning in verse 1, it says this. It says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." And you know, if we're familiar at all with the account of the Word of God, the coming of Christ into this world and so on, some of this is already resonating, isn't it? Here's a woman who's about to give birth to a child. And here's a great red dragon that wants to destroy that child. Who's being spoken of here? Well, let's read on just a little bit. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron." There's no doubt as to who that child there is it? And says, "And her child was caught up to God and to His throne. Then the woman fled to the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Let's go back just for a moment. Let's define who these characters, who these individuals here are as we think about this text here. First of all, as we think about the woman, the first thought that might come to somebody's mind is, well, you know, that's obviously Mary there. That's speaking of Mary. I think that's just a little bit too limited as we look at this context here. I think we can understand this woman here as being, you know, not just limited to Mary. She would be included among that number there, included in that description or that characterization there. But I think we can understand it as God's people throughout the ages. God's people in the Old Law, Israel, the Jews, through whom Christ descended. Obviously, Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. But we can't limit it to that because there are certain things said about this woman that continue. After this war that we read about in verses 7 through 10. For example, in verse 6, this woman flees to the wilderness where she has a place prepared of God to be nourished and so on. Think about in Old Testament times. Israel is spoken of in terms of a bride. Of a virgin even. If you read the book of Amos, as we're doing some study in the book of Amos. And when Israel sinned, when Israel committed idolatry, they were said to have done what? To have committed adultery because they had turned away from God. They're spoken of in terms of a woman, of the female gender. The church is spoken of in similar terms, isn't it? As the bride of Christ. In fact, one day the church, God's faithful people, there will be the marriage supper, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And I said all that just to reiterate what I've already said. I think we can do this as God's faithful people throughout the ages, and here they are, and they're going to be persecuted. What's going to be the outcome? What's going to be the result? Verse 13 of the same chapter, chapter 12. And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. And then drop down with me to chapter 13 and verse 7. And I think we can see here this woman in this book now becomes equated with the saints, God's faithful people. It says, and was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And so God's faithful people, Israel through whom Christ came, obviously born of Mary, but God's faithful people throughout the ages. The child, obviously, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in this chapter, we see his birth, that is, his incarnation, his victory over Satan, and his reign. I need to give you a correction. That should be Psalms chapter 2 and verse 9. Psalm the second chapter and verse 9, maybe you've already picked up on that, where we see that he was to reign with a rod of iron. That's what's said about him in this context here. We'll come back to Daniel 7, 13 and 14 just in a moment. And again, there's no doubt, it's not difficult to identify the dragon there, is it? That's the devil. He's identified later on in the same context as the serpent. His subtlety, his cunningness, devil. He's the deceiver, he's the accuser, he's the slanderer, as we talk about this morning. He's our ultimate enemy, beginning in the Garden of Eden and continuing till the end of time. He's the lion who's walking about, roaring and seeking whom he may devour. And he seeks to devour the child as soon as it is born. You know, that does remind me of his efforts through Herod to try to destroy Jesus when Jesus is born, when he comes into this world. And I think even efforts before that. You know, during the days of Esther, the Jews could have been destroyed. They could have been wiped out by that evil plot of a man by the name of Haman. We see them being spared in that book. We see God's providence. They could have been destroyed by a famine that hit the land of Canaan. So the family of Jacob went down to Egypt, and there they had grain provided by Joseph. But he seeks to devour that child, thwart God's plan for the salvation of mankind. There's war in heaven, and he's cast out. And once he's cast out of heaven, he persecutes the woman, making war the remnant of her seed. And I believe that includes me, and it includes you. The devil is still making war with us today. He's after us today. He wants us to be lost. He wants to tempt us so that we sin, so that we spend an eternity with him. Let's talk about that war just briefly. Verses 7 through 10. We read those verses. It says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. What comes to your mind? Well, maybe a physical, literal picture initially. But I think we need to understand this is symbolic. By the way, what about Michael? I believe there are two angels named in scriptures. Michael and Gabriel. Michael is also named in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. We talked about the book of Daniel just a few moments ago. Michael the archangel. And they were not strong enough. That is, the devil and his angels, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was cast down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He is thrown down to the earth, or was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then, the writer says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. And I want to jump ahead of myself here just for a minute. Don't we see a key there as to the time frame, as to what is involved in this when we see the results, the consequences of this war and the victory of Christ in heaven? What resulted from that? What followed that? Salvation and power and the kingdom and the authority of Christ. When did those things come? When did those things come? We'll come back to that in just a moment. And it says, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Well, let's look at the meaning of this briefly. What's the significance of this? The war. We've already talked about that. We shouldn't picture in our mind's eye some kind of literal primeval conflict. You know, way back before the beginning of time somewhere when Satan and his angels are literally thrown out of heaven. It doesn't fit the context and it doesn't fit the consequences that we just read there. The language is symbolic. What it does is picture for us the victory of Jesus over Satan through his death and burial and resurrection from the dead. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God promised there in the Garden of Eden, he said, and I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking to the devil, between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's what's being spoken of here. Jesus' victory over Satan. His bruising, his crushing the head of the serpent, the devil, by his death and burial and resurrection from the dead. And in Hebrews chapter 2, there in verses 14 and 15, the Hebrew writer, he says the same thing. I want to begin there about halfway down through verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2. It says, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. But what about this idea of Satan being cast out? We've already talked about that. That's Jesus' victory over Satan through his death, burial, and resurrection. But you know, that's very similar to language that we see Jesus using shortly before his crucifixion, before his death on the cross. Jesus said, this is what is about to happen. In Luke chapter 10, verse 18, he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. He's looking ahead, I'm convinced, to the victory he was going to procure over the devil through his death. And he said, this is coming about. It's about to come about. John chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. Very similar language again. Jesus said there, now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. By the way, it's the same writer, isn't it? The same inspired writer. John, the book of John. John in the book of Revelation. Very similar language. The ruler of this world is to be cast out. What's he looking forward to there? What is very soon to happen is his death upon the cross. And we see that in verse 32. He said, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. And we see similar statements there in John 14 and verse 30, John chapter 16 and verse 11, where Jesus spoke in terms of Satan being overthrown, being defeated, being cast out. In other words, His control, the power that he held over the sinful world, was going to be vanquished. Not that Satan doesn't have power today. Not that he can't tempt us and cause us to be lost today. Not that the vast majority of the world is not in his sway. But it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus provided the remedy for what Satan does. The blood that he shed on the cross that forgives sins. His resurrection from the dead that assures us that we'll be raised again one day. He did those things in his death on the cross. And then we see the consequences. What followed? The writer John said, now. Now are these things. Now is come salvation. Salvation, the meaning for salvation, followed the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, didn't it? Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be what? Shall be saved. Now has come the power God manifests His ultimate power over the devil in that victory that Christ achieved in His death and burial and resurrection on the cross. Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 and there verse 29 spoke of that when He talked about His entering the strong man's house and binding that strong man and taking his spoils. He said, one who is stronger is required to do that. He's talking about Himself. He manifests His power and overcoming the power of Satan there. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, He spoke of it in terms such as these. Colossians 2 and verse 15. He said, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Again, that's the victory of Jesus over Satan. That had even been prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. Something maybe that we don't often see there. But He shall divide the spoil with the strong. His victory over Satan through His resurrection, through His death. Then has come the kingdom. As John wrote, he said, I'm in the kingdom. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Those who are saved, those who are delivered from the power of darkness, are translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. And then His authority. His power, His authority over all. And there's a difference here in this word power and this word authority. The word power following salvation has to do with a manifestation of strength, of might. The word authority has to do with the right to command and to expect obedience, to require obedience. That's what Jesus said He had all of in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. I have all. And by the way, the King James Version translates that there with the word power, doesn't it? But it's the word authority. Jesus said, I have the right to command. I have all power, all authority. We've mentioned Daniel already several times, but I think we see a parallel here when Daniel in his vision sees what we have on our screen here and you have in your notes in chapter 7 in verses 13 and 14. Daniel said there, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Well, what do you see in your mind's eye when you read about someone ascending in the clouds of heaven or coming up in the clouds of heaven? That's the way Jesus left this earth and went back to heaven, isn't it? Acts chapter 1. And it said, and there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. This symbolic war pictured in heaven here in verses 7 through 10, it describes for us the victory of Jesus over Satan through His death and burial and resurrection that was followed by His ascension back to heaven and the providing of salvation for us. It's the manifestation of His power, the beginning of His kingdom when He ascended back to heaven and sat at the right hand of God, over which He has authority over all. And then finally this evening, as we think about this, we see that the devil being cast out, the devil being defeated by Jesus through His death and burial and resurrection, he's still at work, isn't he? He's still busy. He's still determined to cause the spiritual loss of all that he can. And so he pursues the woman. He pursues God's spiritual people. It says beginning there in verse 17 of the 12th chapter, and the devil was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we've already referred to John chapter 13 and verse 7, where we see the devil's allies in the book of Revelation here, the Roman government, this false religious power that's involved in that, this emperor worship. But in verse 7, it's defined for us again just who it is the devil is making war with here. It says, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And the devil is still at war. The devil is still a roaring lion. He's still at war with us. He's still our ultimate enemy, and he still wants to overcome us. He wants us to be lost. How did they overcome him? We want to go back to the 12th chapter as we close this evening. How did they overcome him? Verse 11 gives us the key here of chapter 12. It says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. if we're going to be victorious over Satan, if we're going to be victorious over the devil, absolutely essential, absolutely necessary for that is the blood of the Lamb. That's the blood that Jesus shed in His death on the cross. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 speaks there of Jesus in the latter part of it, who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. We understand that washing takes place when we're baptized for the remission of our sins as those who have believed the gospel and repented of sins. Saul was told or asked in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." They overcame by the blood of the Lamb, but we understand as well that simply because we become a Christian doesn't mean that the devil quits, does it? He's still after us. He still hurls his fiery darts at us. He still wants us to yield to temptation, to fall, to be lost. But what happens when we sin from time to time? What do we have available? We can approach God in prayer, confessing and repenting of sin. And the blood of Christ, John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, cleanses us from all sin. If we overcome, it's going to be by the blood of the Lamb. But secondly, here in this same verse, we're told that they overcame Him by the word of their testimony. If we stand against Satan, if we're victorious, if we overcome him, it's going to be by the blood of the Lamb, but it's also going to be by the word of, as it says here, their testimony. And I think that means that the word that they not only knew, but the word that they held to, that they held to steadfastly, that they were willing to profess and to live. It's the word that they made this standard of life. And we must do the same thing. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, Jesus said there, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Hebrews chapter 3 and there verse 14, the Hebrew writer said, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." So not only that we must know the Word, believe the Word, we have to hold to it, to be steadfast in our convictions there, to be obedient to it, to obey it. Revelation 22 and verse 14, "Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." And then finally and thirdly this evening, they overcame Him not only by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, but because they love not their lives even unto death. There's something that meant much more to them than even their physical lives. What do we treasure most in this life? What are those things that are most important to us? Well, life itself? Not with those people. Not with those faithful Christians. They were willing to be slain rather than give up their faith. Rather than deny their belief in Jesus as the Son of God. Rather than worship that emperor, they would take death. They would endure that. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life." That doesn't just mean be faithful as long as you live, although the Bible teaches that, doesn't it? We must be faithful as long as we live. But what that means is you be faithful even if it costs you your life, your physical life. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 33 through 35. Here in this great chapter of faith, giving us one example after another. That should be chapter 11. It's another error you'll have to correct this evening. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 33 through 35. This great chapter of faith, giving one example after another of those who serve God steadfastly. It says, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, they wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." Now, that's not the end of it. It talks about those who were stoned, who were sawn asunder, who wandered about being tormented and destitute and so on. But why did they do it? Because they were desirous of a better resurrection. What's the better resurrection? It's the resurrection of the righteous. It's the resurrection of those who can stand before God in the day of judgment and hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," because they love not their lives even unto death. Maybe somebody here this evening who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You begin to overcome Satan and temptation and sin and the horrible consequence of sin that goes unforgiven as an eternity in hell by the blood of the Lamb. By coming to Him in faith, repenting of your sins, confessing Him as the Son of God, by being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Or if you're here tonight and recognize that you did that at one point in time, but you stepped out of bounds, you slipped, you've fallen back and need to make your life right in His sight, won't you come as we stand and as we sing this evening?